Some time ago, I came across some statistics that I wanted to share with you. I shared them with a group this afternoon, and they were impressive to me then, and I think they're still just as impressive now. And if you were in my fatherhood class some time ago, you probably heard these when I shared them then. But some time ago, I came across some statistics about two men who were born in the 1700s, lived most of their life at least in the 1700s, and they lived, both of them, in Northampton, Massachusetts. They were very close to one another geographically, though I don't think they knew each other very well. And these two men were miles apart in the spiritual realm. One was a man named Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards was a devout believer who married a devout believer. The other was a man named Max Jukes, and Max Jukes was a non-believer who married a non-believer. In fact, he married a prostitute. And someone went back and they began a study of the descendants of these two men and tried to figure out how their lives affected those who came after them. And so what they did is they did a genealogical study for a 200-year period, and they looked at all the descendants for 200 years from these two men, and here's what they discovered. From Jonathan Edwards, the devout Christian man who married a Christian woman, over a 200-year period, there were 729 descendants. 300 of those became ministers of the gospel, 65 became professors in colleges, 60 became authors of good books, 13 became university presidents, 3 became congressmen, and 1 became vice president of the United States. And then they did the same genealogical study of Max Jukes, and they discovered from his union over 200 years, his descendants numbered 1,026, and of those 1,026 descendants, 300 of them died prematurely of violent deaths, 100 were in prison, 200 became prostitutes, 100 became alcoholics, and the descendants of Max Jukes cost the state of Massachusetts millions and millions of dollars in welfare money. Now, I don't know how true those statistics are. I can't really verify them, but if they are true, they say an awful lot to us. In fact, let me tell you what they say. Two things. Number one, if they are true, they tell us that the people who've gone before us have a powerful effect on our life, and that we're not a blank sheet. When we come into this world, there's an environment already prepared, and we owe an awful lot to folks who've gone before us. To some people, we owe a debt of gratitude, to some a debt of regret. But we're not a blank sheet, guys. When we come into this world, already there's an environment that's going to shape us a great deal. And the people who go before us have affected us. We've been affected by our ancestors. I read some time ago about a cartoon that had a kangaroo in it, and the kangaroo had in her pouch a baby kangaroo, and every time she jumped around, the view of the baby kangaroo changed, and the caption underneath read, "His mother determines his point of view." That's a pretty good statement. Guys, the people who go before us do, to a great extent, determine our point of view. Now, there's a second thing that it means. It means not only are we affected by those who go before us, but we have a powerful effect on those who will follow. The real emphasis that these things ought to give to us is this: you and I are going to have an effect on people who come after us, and the life we live does make a difference, and we will pass something on to the people who are around us. As a matter of fact, the Bible has an awful lot to say about that. The Bible teaches that we're to be concerned about passing on our faith, our heritage, and our faith to our children, our grandchildren, and not just to them, but to our friends and our relatives and our neighbors. We're to pass on what God has given to us, and we need to know how to do it. In fact, the Apostle Paul said something about it in 1 Thessalonians. He was speaking to the church at Thessalonica, and Paul makes the statement that we are to hold fast to traditions. And that tradition he was talking about is the heritage of the faith. He was talking about passing on the things that were passed on to you. The Apostle John in 1 John talks about taking that which we heard from the beginning and sharing it with other people who have yet to hear. But I think one of the greatest passages in the Bible that talks about passing on the faith is found in the Old Testament book of Joel. Now, I don't want you to turn to it, because I'm just going to read it and quote it very quickly. It's one tiny little verse. Not Job, but Joel. I know we've been preaching through Job, but tonight we're not going to. But there's a little verse of scripture in Joel chapter 1. Let me set the scene so you'll know what this is about. In Joel chapter 1, Joel is talking about the fact that a generation is about to come on the scene who doesn't know what God has done. The background of the passage is a terrible plague had come. A locust had eaten up all the crops, and the plague had driven the people of God back to their knees and reminded them of the need for faith. Now, Joel comes on the scene, and he's concerned that the next generation won't know these things, And so this is what he says, and I want you to listen to it. It's a great passage. He says, tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children about it, and let your children tell their children about it, and their children's children about it. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? Let me say it again. Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children's children about it. What he was saying is this: you have a heritage, you have a faith, and you need to pass it on from one generation to the next generation, from one person to the next person. It's like passing on a torch. One of the most dramatic scenes in sports, and you're all familiar with it, is the passing of the Olympic torch. They light the torch in Greece where the ancient games began, and they pass that torch over mile after mile, through hand after hand. And it's an impressive sight when you see it. I had the privilege of seeing the torch during the Summer Olympics. Some of you may have seen it too. I saw the torch when I was in Louisville, Kentucky. I was at a seminar up there, and we had been told that the torch was going to be passed down the street next to the place where the seminar was being held. And we decided to let out the seminar and go stand on the side of the road and watch it. Now, I got to tell you, at first, I wasn't really impressed with the idea. I thought it was kind of hokey. I mean, it's just a stick with a fire on the end of it. What's the big deal? But it was a really dull seminar, so we said, let's do it. And so we went out, and we stood on the side of the road with hundreds and hundreds of other people, and we watched and watched and watched. And then all of a sudden, down the road came this man holding the torch. And you know, it was impressive. When you saw it, the first thing that came to your mind is, you know, this torch, this flame, has been passed hand to hand over thousands and thousands of miles. And it had an impressive effect. But it was really impressive when I saw it, because I had the privilege of being there at one of the points of exchange where they hand the torch off. And the first person who was carrying the torch that I saw was an elderly man who was just barely shuffling along with a torch in his hand. And he handed it off to a 14-year-old boy. And I thought to myself, what a picture. What a picture that is. That is precisely what the Bible says you and I are about. What we're supposed to do. We're about the business, or supposed to be about the business, of passing the torch, passing the faith on from one person to the next person. That's God's strategy. I shared with a group this afternoon that I'm not really qualified to talk about what God's perfect strategy is, but I really think it's very simple. And that strategy is for one person to get the faith and give it to the person next to them that does not have the faith, so that person can give it to the person next to them that doesn't have the faith. It's the strategy of God for one generation to get it and give it to the next generation, so the next generation can have it and give it to the next generation. It's passing on the torch. And I think that's what every one of us are supposed to be doing. If you're a person of faith, you know why you're a person of faith? You're a person of faith because someone shared the faith with you. But if someone shared the faith with you, it is because someone shared the faith with them. But if someone shared the faith with them, it is because someone shared the faith with a person who shared the faith with them, who shared the faith with you. And if someone shared the faith with them, who shared the faith with a person who shared the faith with you, it's only because someone before that shared the faith with a person who shared the faith with a person who shared the faith with a person who shared the faith with you. You got the picture here? And if you could trace this thing back in a perfect genealogical study, you know how far back it would go? Your faith and my faith, if it were traced all the way back, would go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And someone saw him hanging there and heard about the empty tomb later on and went out and told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone. And now 2,000 years later, someone has told you. And that's how all this is supposed to work. You tell it to your children tell it to their children's children, and you tell it, and they tell it to their children's children, and it passes on. And the reason the church has survived all this time is because every succeeding generation of the church has been determined to pass the faith on to the next generation until now. Some time ago on a Wednesday night, I made a statement that some of you took exception to, but I want to make it again. One of my great concerns right now is the idea, the fact, that we may be facing the very first generation in our history that is not absolutely determined to pass on the faith. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but to me, that's a frightening thought. We may be facing the very first generation of time where parents are more concerned for developing soccer skills in their kids than they are in instilling the eternal verities of the faith. And it's a shocking thing. I know I've shared the statement with you before, but it's such an impressive statement. Dr. Elmer Towns made it some time ago in a seminar. Pastor asked the question, Dr. Towns, what do you think is the most foreboding trend for the future, the thing we ought to be most alarmed about? And without batting an eye, Elmer Towns said, "The one thing that most concerns me is that we're now, for the first time in our history, raising a biblically and spiritually illiterate generation. We're raising a generation of young people who simply don't know the faith. They've never heard." And he said, "For the first time in our history, it is possible for a child to grow up and never encounter the eternal verities of the faith." He went on to say, "There was a time when we were growing up, if a child was born to a non-believing family, well, he could grow up and be exposed to the faith somewhere else. He'd hear prayer in school or see the Ten Commandments on a wall somewhere. But now, a child can be born and go from kindergarten to PhD and never once encounter the Judeo-Christian faith, never be encountered with the reality that there is a God." And if you don't think that is true, ladies and gentlemen, I know it is true, and I know it is true because I look around and I see how biblically illiterate we're all becoming. One of the problems I have with preaching that I didn't used to have is it's a lot harder these days to make a point with the Bible. 25 years ago when I first began preaching, if I wanted to make a point about something, all I had to do is mention the story in the Bible and everybody knew what I was talking about. If I wanted to talk about suffering, I'd say, "Remember the story of Job." And everybody would say, "Yeah, I remember the story of Job." Or if I wanted to make a point about rebellion, I'd say, "Remember the story of Jonah." And everybody would say, "Yeah, I can remember the story of Jonah." Or if I wanted to make a point about a good man doing something bad, I'd say, "Remember the story of David." And everybody would say, "Yeah, I know the story of David." Now, when I make those points, now when I say that and I use a Bible story to illustrate something, I have to spend 5 or 10 minutes explaining the story and then using it as an illustration. And the reason is because we're becoming more and more biblically illiterate. We're not passing on the faith. Not only from parent to child and grandparent to grandchild, we're not even passing it on from person to person very much anymore. And we blame everybody else for it. We blame the schools, we blame the church, we blame the government. Guys, let me tell you something. You and I are the ones who hold the torch. And it's our job to pass it on. Now, the question that I want to deal with tonight, and this is just something as I began looking at it this week that was kind of impressive to me, and I decided tonight I'd share it with you as well. The question is, how do you really pass on the heritage of your faith? How do you pass on the things that you believe to your children and your grandchildren? And how do you pass on what God's given to you, to the man next door, and to your friend down the street, or to your classmate? Well, in very simple fashion, let me just take you through a couple of things tonight. Some things that are so obvious you're going to wonder why in the world we're talking about them, but maybe there are things we need to be reminded of. First of all, I share this with you. If you're going to pass on the faith, if you're going to pass the torch of your heritage to your children or your grandchildren or to your friends, first thing you have to learn to do is to freely and openly talk about your faith. I'm afraid we have a lot of people today who are very uncomfortable talking about spiritual things. And I know this seems incredibly simplistic, but the truth is we don't talk a lot about Jesus stuff and spiritual things outside of church anymore. And there's not a lot of comfort in talking about the Christian life, and there ought to be a lot more. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "How will they believe who have not heard, and how will they hear if they do not have a preacher," or literally someone who tells them. One of the things the Bible teaches is that all of us have a responsibility to talk, just simply to talk about the faith. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to tell the older women to talk and teach the younger women. And implied in that is that the older men are to talk with the younger men about these things. One of the classic passages in the Bible that deals with the subject of talking about your spiritual life and your faith is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember the story? Deuteronomy 6 is the story of Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel. And Moses is concerned that he's received the commandments and the next generation won't know what the commandments are. And as he's passing off the scene, Moses wants to make absolutely sure that somebody passes that faith on. So this is what he says, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me just read it to you. Moses says this, "Speaking of the commandments of God, you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." You know what he's saying? He's saying spiritual talk ought to come out of spiritual people. We ought to be willing to say some things. Most of us have this kind of don't ask, don't tell policy. If nobody asks me, I'm not going to tell them. Lyle Schaller wrote a book some time ago entitled Understanding Tomorrow. And in the book, he makes the statement that one of our biggest problems is that we put all the pressure on our institutions to pass on values and faith. He said, we expect our schools to pass on our values and our churches to pass on our faith. And he said, schools can't pass on values and churches can't pass on faith. All they can do is supplement as parents pass it on and grandparents and friends pass it on. But the trouble with a lot of us is that we're not passing it on. You know what I think is one of the saddest things that happens? One of the saddest occurrences is when children have to come to their parents and ask them, what do we believe? Have you ever heard a child come to his... I'm not talking about a little bitty one that has an understanding. But a child with a little bit of maturity that comes to his mother and says, Mama, what is it we believe? Daddy, what do we believe? You know why they ask questions like that? Because nobody's talking about what they believe. And so they have to ask that question. One of the biggest problems we have raising children is sometimes we don't talk enough about the things we're supposed to talk about. You may have heard this not long ago. James Dobson on one of his programs was citing a study of some prisoners in Arizona. They went into a certain prison and they were doing a study to try to determine why these prisoners all went astray and committed a life of crime. They were trying to find the common denominators, and they had certain assumptions. They assumed that every one of them would come out of a life of poverty, and poverty drove them to crime. But then they discovered something. Most of them weren't poor. Some of them were rich, some were poor, but most were just middle class. But then they hit upon one common denominator. Almost all of them said the same thing. Most of them grew up without any parental conversation, without any interaction with adults. They were left to raise themselves, and the only ones they talked with were other kids. Sometimes what we need to do is simply talk about the faith. By the way, you can tell people who talk about the faith, and you can tell when they're around. Have you ever been in a workplace where there's somebody, I don't mean they're obnoxious and they're always talking about, you know, sharing their faith in some obnoxious manner, but I mean just talk about their faith naturally. Even pagans in that office will begin to talk about spiritual things. You can always tell a child whose parents talk about spiritual things. That child will develop a spiritual lingo, and that child will begin to put together ways of talking about faith that they can understand. Have you ever heard a child try to explain God? I got something great this week. Someone put it on my desk, and I forgot who. I want to read something to you. You mind if I do a little bit of reading? Someone put this on my desk this week. This is an assignment a little boy named Danny Dutton had. Danny Dutton is 8 years old, lives in Chula Vista, California. Someone got this off the internet. His assignment is to explain God and to tell why he believes in God. So listen to what he says. Now remember, he's 8 years old. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die. Then he says, he doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think that's because they're smaller and easier to make. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on since some people, like preachers, tend to pray a lot. God doesn't have time to listen to radio or TV. And because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he's found a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head asking for stuff they say you can't have. Now, atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any atheists in Chula Vista, certainly not in our church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water, performing miracles and stuff like that, and trying to teach people who didn't want to be taught about God. And they finally got tired of him preaching, and so they crucified him. But he was good and kind like his father, and so he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing when they killed him, so he ought to forgive them, and God said, well, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything that he did on earth and his hard work, and so he told him that he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. And now he helps his dad by listening to prayers and seeing things or deciding which things are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself. And then he says, you can pray anytime you want to, and they are sure to hear you because they got it worked out that one of them is on duty at all times. You should, this is great, listen to this one. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to keep happy, it's God. Now don't skip church to do something you think would be more fun, like going to the beach. That's wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't shine till afternoon anyway at the beach. If you don't believe in God, besides just being an atheist, you're going to be really lonely because your parents can't go everywhere you want to go, but God can. And it's good to know He's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and the big kids have thrown you in the deep end of the pool. And you really shouldn't just think of what God can do for you. And then he ends by saying, the way I figure it, God put me here and God can take me back anytime He pleases, and that's why I believe in God. Isn't that great? You say, Pastor, that's not very precise theology. No, it's not. But can I tell you something about the faith of a child? It's sort of like horseshoes, close counts, when it comes to a child's faith. I don't know much about that child, but I'll tell you this I can discern. I bet you that child has parents that talk about their faith. What do you think? Now, you pass your faith on to people. You talk, first of all. You're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and you find a way in the natural conversation talk about the things you believe. There's one other thing I'll share with you quickly. Not only do you talk about your faith, but if you really want to pass it on to your kids and your friends, you live out your convictions. Now, the old way of saying it is really kind of cliche. You know, you talk the talk and you also what? Say it out loud. Sure, it sounds corny, doesn't it? It's not corny, though. It's fact. The truth is, words are cheap. And the problem is, a lot of people have a lot of words and it doesn't mean very much. Anybody can talk, but a true believer is the one who backs it up. In John 21, Jesus is speaking to Peter and he asked Peter the question three times, Peter, do you love me? He asked him the question three times because Peter had failed him three times. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter responds in the same way, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know I love you. And then Jesus said, well, okay, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And if you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, tend to my flock. You know what he was saying? He was saying, Peter, if you love me, do something for me. Words are cheap. Back it up with some action, man. The problem with a lot of us is we don't back anything up with our actions. Do you know the difference between conviction and confession? Confession is that which passes through the lips, and conviction is that that always shows up in your life. John Billings, the humorist, made the statement that we ought to train up our children in the way they should go and walk there ourselves every once in a while. That's really, really good advice. You understand the greatest impact you're ever going to have as a Christian is not what you say, but what you say followed by what you do. And the problem with a lot of us is we say a whole lot and we don't follow it up very much. Have you ever wondered why? And I don't mean to be too personal, but have you ever wondered why some really good Christians, church members at least, have kids who go wrong? There are a lot of reasons for that, not the least of which is they have free will and they can choose to do wrong, but sometimes the reason is because there's a lot of confession without a whole lot of conviction to back it up. See, the life you live makes a difference and it has an effect on the people around you. Last Sunday, I helped to conduct a memorial service for a member of our church, Dick Saman. And I suppose I heard one of the most moving tributes I have ever heard to a father that afternoon. Dick had four grown children. All four of his children gave a testimony about their father, but one of the daughters said this, and it hit me. She stood up in front of the congregation and she said, you know, I think I know what God is like because of my father. And then she said, because of my dad, I can trust God. What she was saying is this, my father, the way he lived his life, showed me what God is like. One of the great pictures you get in the Bible of God is that he's the father. That's an analogy God gives us so we'll understand what he's like, but it's a frightening analogy because what it means is this, your kids will think of God the same way they think of you. And if you're a father and you're the wrong kind of father, that's how they're thinking of God. And if you're a father and the right kind of father, that's how they're thinking of God. The life you live makes all the difference in the world. And it does pass on the faith. Now, I'm not going to preach much longer tonight because this is the sixth time this weekend that I've spoken, and I'm about out of speak. But I want to read two letters to you, and then I'm going to sit down. And I hate to read, but I think you'll understand why I read them after I'm finished. Both of these are letters from children, grown children whose fathers have died. One is a letter from a young woman whose relationship with her father was not very good. She wrote the letter and sent it to a man named Stu Weber, who put it in his book. And this is what she writes. "My dad, I thought, was a real man. He was the provider and worked hard for our physical needs. He had to go 150 miles away from home to work, and he came home only on the weekends, and as could be expected, I didn't know my dad very well. When I became a teenager, I began to desire more than anything to win his approval. It became an all-consuming need. I went back and forth from being a tomboy to being feminine to try to get him to like me. I took up fishing so we could go fishing, but he didn't have time to go fishing anymore. I played softball and became the best pitcher in our school, but he never saw me play. I worked hard to get straight A's and be on the honor roll, but he never said he was proud of me. One year I was a cheerleader, but he never saw me cheer. One year I was captain of the drill team, but he never saw me perform. One weekend I tried to help him work on the car, but he was cross with me and said I was in the way. So I went in the house and I baked him some cookies and I brought them out, and he said, 'You baked them too long.' More and more I found myself retreating to my room crying, wanting him to care. And not once did he comfort me. He never read to me. He never tucked me into bed. He never hugged me. He never kissed me. And not once did he ever say, 'I love you.' I got married, had four kids of my own, grew restless and dissatisfied with mothering. I went back to school and found myself studying for the profession of my father. I'm 37 years old now and beginning to see how much I'm still compelled by the desire to gain the approval of this man. After all, if my father doesn't think I'm worthwhile, then I must be worthless. If my own father can't accept me, I must be unacceptable. If my own father cannot love me, then I must be unlovable. And if I'm truly worthless, unacceptable, and unlovable, then God really couldn't love me either. And certainly my husband, who's only human, couldn't love me." And then she ends by saying, "But I thank God that He's opening my eyes to these lies and showing me His truth. He has begun the process of healing, but the wounds are very deep, and I fear the scars will last me a lifetime." Sad. Let me read one more. This comes from children whose father died. It's a member of our church. And they gave me permission to share this some time ago. I didn't ask permission to share it tonight. I assume they won't mind. They write, "We want to thank our Lord and Savior for our dad. We thank God for the time we had with him here on earth and for the many ways he blessed our lives through our dad. All of you knew dad in many different ways, as a friend, Sunday school classmate, choir member, coach, brother, uncle, husband. But we wanted to tell you about dad as sons and a daughter. Our thoughts still linger on thankfulness, thankful to our Lord for allowing us to have an earthly father like our dad. Thankful for the things that he taught us and gave us and created in us, not as a teacher would teach, but as a man would live. Our learning was caught through the way he lived his life. As children, he involved us in his life, and he involved himself in our lives without selfishness. As teenagers, he prayed for us. He gave us room to grow. He loved us with his heart and his easy words. He seemed to have the gift not of pulling or pushing, but standing beside us. As adults, we have found happiness and peace and appreciation for life through the values he passed on. His humble and joyful countenance through his life struggle has enabled us to handle the trials that life brings our way. Our hope and prayer is that we can give our children everything that he gave us. Dad was a giver, not a taker. He didn't need much. A wink, a smile, a handshake, a pat on the back, a simple I love you. Any or all of these things would make him swell with joy." And then they write, "Thank you, Dad. Thank you for giving us your time, your values, your heart, but most of all, your Savior. The letter comes from the Burrell children, and they wrote that about Gerald. You remember the last years of Gerald's life, in fact, the last months of his life especially. He was crippled and couldn't move. And so they end this letter to their dad by saying, "Dad, stand tall, be whole, and enjoy." It's powerful, isn't it? One of these days, someone may be writing letters about you. Which one of those letters would it be? The life you live and the things you say pass on the faith you have. And that's your job. Your job and mine is to take it and to give it to those who don't have it. Generation to generation and friend to friend. Let's pray. Father, when I began considering these things this week, it kind of put a guilt trip on me. I can't read those two letters without sometimes looking back at my own life and wondering if I've passed the faith on the way I should. But my prayer tonight, Father, is that we would become concerned, that our heart would be burdened to pass on what was passed on to us as parents and grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. We're supposed to have the most important truth in the world, and we sit on that truth and do nothing with it. We claim to believe in the God of the universe and the only Savior, and yet we'll get up and walk out of church and never mention His name until we come back 7 days later. Father, help us to talk the talk, to naturally and comfortably speak of our faith. Help us to walk the walk, to live out the convictions we say we have. But more than anything, help us to be concerned that what we have, someone else gets from us. Now, Father, there are some who are here tonight who don't have the faith, but they have someone who cares about them and loves them, has been praying for them for a long, long time. Father, may that faith pass to them tonight. May they come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And may these next few moments be moments that you use to draw us to you. And all of this we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.